And we are in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 2, the first half of verse number 2 there. Also, we had a little false start there in our reading earlier today. And what has happened, we purchased our hymnals as the church grew, and so we ordered them in different orders. And the person ordering them did not realize that there is a King James Version. And there's a New American Standard Version. So there's a little bit of a false start by the crowd because maybe that some of you had something different than what the rest of you had. So I apologize for that. I'm not sure what to do about that. I don't know that we can just junk them, but eBay them. But anyway, it's a bit of a problem there, but apologize for that. We're continuing our study in Genesis 1. And in the creation account, as you've read this account no doubt many times yourself before, there's this pattern. And God said, let there be, and there was. What is a bit curious about verse number 2 is that there's no let there be. How does the appearance of a sphere in darkness, absent any note about God having spoken it into existence, let there be, fit with the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 verse 3? Through chapter 2, verse number 4. It would seem almost that in the beginning, maybe God stumbled into this earth and this darkness, and it was chaos, and that it was already existing. Unless you see Genesis 1 and the first half of Genesis 2 as introductory material, as a poetic statement of what's about to follow in Genesis verse chapter 1, verse 3, through Genesis chapter 2, and verse number 3. But some do come to this point, and they do argue for the pre-existence of space and matter, and they would argue that God rearranged matter, having found it in existence. There's another view that is widely held by good believing Christians, and that is called the gap theory. Rather than seeing Genesis 1-2 as a headline title for the narrative that is to follow, they see these verses as a narrative for a mysterious age, an obscure narrative for a mysterious age, in which God created long, long ago, millions of years ago perhaps, a complete earth, and that earth somehow became destroyed. And they might postulate that it was destroyed by angelic warfare, that is when Satan fell and took a third of the angels with him, and that this warfare was not just spirit beings with a spiritual warfare, but was spirit beings inhabiting a physical space with physical warfare. And they would even perhaps place dinosaurs and all of the fossil arguments for a very old earth into Genesis 1-1, and then this gap occurs in Genesis 1-2. All of a sudden, that what was prior created is now void and dark, and it fills the earth, and then the 6 days of Genesis 1-3 through 2-3 would be a recreation of what God had created. A very dear pastor of mine, while I was at Pillsbury and serving as his youth pastor, held this view, and I was shocked. I didn't know Christians held such a view, and it really taught me to step back and to appreciate how somebody who I love, who serves Christ, can have a different view, such as the gap theory, and how he sought to place the angels and the dinosaurs and angelic warfare into this gap. I want you to ponder with me the mysterious condition of the earth in Genesis 1, verse number 2, as we ease our way into the book of Genesis. Let's read the text together. It says in Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word and as we look at creation and understand the acts of your hand, and Father, the revelation that you have given to your people Israel and now unto us, I pray, Father, that you would help us to read the narrative as you have intended it and to understand the truth that underlies all of it. God, help us to have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts as we open your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we begin this morning, I want us to first appreciate that there are three adjectives that describe a very incomplete and uninhabitable earth in Genesis 1-2. And I want to focus on this concept, this word uninhabitable. I think that Genesis 1-3 through 2-3 is the work of God preparing the land, preparing the earth, Both words would be eris, eris in Hebrew, for habitation. That is the emphasis, that God is preparing a place for His people on the earth. First adjective we see is that the world, the earth, is without form. In verse number 2, the earth was without form. That's verbatim. And as we read the account of creating the world that was, at the very beginning, uninhabitable, I want you to prepare your mind to read it like a Hebrew would read it. You know, there are words in the English language that carry double entendre, double meaning. And we all know when we're using double entendre. You know, if somebody is talking politics and they say, well, I'll tell you what, in politics I'm right more ways than one. Okay? We know what they're saying. They're both correct in their view, and they're both to the right of the conservative spectrum. So that is an intentional double entendre, and the world is full of them, particularly in the world of humor and in the world of discolored humor. Junior high age humor is often full of double entendre, with all kinds of words carrying some kind of a sexual dirty meaning, and them thinking that they invented this in the 21st century, this kind of filthy double entendre. But double entendre pervades many languages. And I want you to keep in mind that the Hebrew word for the earth, eris, is also the Hebrew word for the land, as in the promised land. And that's a pretty big theme throughout the book of Genesis, throughout the whole writings of Moses, the five books called the Pentateuch. The Pent five, Tukos would be book. There's a couple other meanings for it as well, but the five books, the Pentateuch. Throughout the writings of Moses, the word land, eris, is a pretty huge word. So in Genesis 1, verse 2, it says the eris was without form and void. In Genesis 12, 1, Abraham is told, leave the eris of your family and go to an eris that I will give to you. And throughout all the wilderness wanderings, they are in a deserted eris, seeking the promised eris. So keep that in the back of your mind as we study today, and we're going to come back to this matter a little while later. Let's look at this first adjective. The world was without form. It was formless. It was in a state of confusion, or unreality would be another word. Doesn't fit the context here, another definition. Or emptiness. So confusion, emptiness, formlessness. This word formlessness is tohu. It's found in Moses' song about Israel. And he describes another uninhabitable land, not the world of Genesis 1-2, but the desert and the wilderness wanderings. And Moses says in his song about Israel, he found him, God found Israel, him, in a desert land and in a wasteland, a tohu, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, as the eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young. Now, I think we just had the word tohu from Genesis 1-2. Now we have this word hovering from Genesis 1-2 as well. You know, that the Spirit of God brooding, hovering over the face of the waters. Well, you know, God as an eagle is hovering, brooding over His people as they're in this wasteland, the desert, this tohu. And it says, spreading out His wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led them. And there was no foreign God with Him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth. This is God making them, bringing them to an inhabitable land in Moses' song. That he might eat, that Israel might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey out from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Curds from cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. This is the song of Moses, God leading Israel out of a tohu, a wasteland, a desert, and placing them into an inhabitable land. Isaiah 45, verse number 18, uses this word as well, this word tohu. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. Tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And so God did not create it empty. He did not create it tohu, or to be tohu. tohu. His purpose was to make it inhabitable. So I want us to approach the text, as the Hebrew text, in the way a Hebrew would approach it. The picture of God as creator in chapter 1, verse number 3, through chapter 2, verse number 3, is the picture of God preparing for us a habitation. Second thing we see in these adjectives is the world, the earth, was void. The word there in Hebrew is bohu. So we had tohu and bohu. And you might notice they rhyme. And you might think, hey, maybe this is poetry. Perhaps this is an introductory poem that Moses is fond of using, introductory and conclusionary poems, such as when he gets done with the account of the creation of man. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken from Ish. Poetry, these poetic verses that we see throughout the first, I believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis follow some kind of a special pattern here in terms of its literary form. And so we have tohu and bohu, and these words appear together just a few times in all of Scripture. If you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, we'll see one of them. Tohu and bohu, formless and void. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. Jeremiah 4, 23 says, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. In the heavens they had no light. Now that sounds like Genesis chapter 1, verse number 2, does it not? Formless, void, darkness over the face of the deep. And it says here, I believe this is God speaking in verse number 23, yes it is, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void in the heavens, they had no light. Now you might be reading that and thinking it is talking about creation. And if you're of the persuasion that God found matter and darkness already existing and just recreated them, you might think, man, this is a throwback to that. God stumbling on the earth, you know, in the universe and recreating it into something with light and beauty. But it's not that at all. It's God talking about the eris in a different sense, in the sense of the land, specifically the land of Israel. Look at verse number 19. This is Jeremiah wailing over, weeping over his land. He says, oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Israel is being besieged. Destruction upon destruction is cried. For the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard? I take that to be the flag of the enemy. And hear the sound of the trumpet. I take that to be the battle trumpet of the enemy. Verse 22, you probably have quote marks because this is God speaking in verse number 22 of Jeremiah 4. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, the eris, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, God says, I looked, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of heaven had fled. This is not looking at creation. This is looking at an earth that has been destroyed. This is God destroying the land to where even nature itself is being affected by the curse of God. And he says, I am beholding this land, and because of the sins of Israel, because of their wickedness, because of their lack of wisdom in doing good, this land is tohu and bohu. It is without form and it is void. It is empty, and Israel, if you will come back to me, I will make your eris inhabitable. I will make it a good place once again. There's another text where tohu and bohu appear again together, and Isaiah 34, 8 through 12. In chapter 34, verse number 1, God is talking to the nations. These are the nations, especially Edom, who had attacked Zion when God was punishing Zion. And here's what God says about what he's going to do after these nations basically did his bidding in punishing Israel, but they touched God's anointed kingdom. And it says in Isaiah 34, verse 8, For this is the day of the Lord's vengeance, to recompense for the cause of Zion. So God said, nations, this is my vengeance for my people Israel against you. Its streams shall be turned into pitch. That means streams of water will run with petroleum-like substance. And the dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day or night, the burning. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. And I believe this specifically refers to Edom, though it has applications to broader nations, according to verse number 1. It hones in on Edom. No one shall pass through it forever and ever, but the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it. The line of confusion and the stone of emptiness, that's the line of formlessness, this is Genesis 1-2 language, and the stone of emptiness, void. This is what describes the land of Edom. Formless and void. They shall cast, it's uninhabitable. Owls will live there, but people, no. It'll be a burning wasteland for eternity. It says, they shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all its princes shall be nothing. So as we see how this void and emptiness is working in Genesis 1-2, we see that it can happen again throughout history. That it describes an uninhabitable land, a curse of God, if you will. And so what is Genesis 1-2 doing in our Bible, saying tohu and bohu? Is it saying that there was once a completed earth and God made it uninhabitable and void? I don't believe so at all. I believe the emphasis is that before God did his work to the earth, before he completed it, it was uninhabitable. And you want to know who God is? God is the one who makes the land inhabitable. He prepares it for you. He prepares it to be a blessing for you. And that is the message to Israel as they seek to inherit the land. That this is the God who makes it inhabitable. The third thing that we see here is that the earth was covered with darkness in verse number 2. The word for darkness could be either darkness or obscurity. I think it's best translated as it is in your Bible, darkness. Let me ask you something. Is darkness evil? Is darkness menacing towards God? Is darkness merely the absence of light so that darkness existed before God created in the beginning? Is darkness eternal, as God is eternal? You know, we have many poetic expressions in the Scripture about God shining the light into the darkness. He brings light into darkness. And men love darkness because their deeds were evil. Well, does that make darkness inherently evil? Well, no, that's a metaphor. We have many metaphors. We have metaphors about, you know, Israel, your heart is hard. Well, you know, it isn't that physically their heart has, you know, become like a stone in them. It's a metaphor. And the word hard isn't evil. I mean, it's used as an evil metaphor, but that's its use there. The word hard, the concept of being hardness itself, is really good if you're dealing with diamonds. Hardness is good if you're dealing with the foundation for your house. Hardness is good in these trusses over our head right now, that they are hard enough to hold up the weight of the ceiling. There's nothing inherently evil about hard, the adjective hard, and there's nothing evil about darkness either. Darkness was created by God and named by God. He called it night. His act of naming things, you know, expresses his ownership, his dominion, his sovereignty of it. He named it darkness, and he called it good, day and night. He called it good. The Scriptures say that God uses darkness in Psalm 18:11. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. God uses darkness. In Isaiah 45, verse number 7, here is what God says about his role in creating darkness. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these. So God looks at everything that exists in our universe, including darkness, and he says, mine. I created it. I named it, and I called it good, together with day. So for those If we could take this a little step further here, did darkness pre-exist God? Did darkness come upon a universe that is empty, or a universe that was formless with all kinds of matter floating around in it? Is matter eternal? And, you know, did it exist in eternity past along with God? And did God all of a sudden take these resources of darkness and matter that's in formlessness and voidness and reshape it? Absolutely not. God said, I formed the darkness. I created it. In fact, God says this in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, he says, I formed it, I shaped it for myself, and in me it all holds together. Speaking of Christ there, it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. You cannot pick up a rock and say, this rock was part of the formless, eternal matter that was in a state of voidness before God recreated it. All things were created that are in heaven and on earth. And then he says, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, I take that to be the spirit world, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. They hold together. So God did not stumble on a universe full of darkness and void matter and say, oh, I think I'll use this. He created darkness. He's creator of everything in the beginning. So what I want you to see and what I want you to consider as we seek to interpret Genesis 1, verse number 2 is this. Before evaluating Genesis 1, 1 and 2 as a scientific guide to the origin of the natural universe, understand that the thrust and emphasis of the book of Genesis and the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch at large, understand what those are. You know, what are these five books about? Where are we going here? We're being introduced to God, and he's a God of promise, and he makes a pretty huge promise to Abraham that seems to be central to throughout the scripture. Land, a blessing to all the nations. He would become a great nation. So 21st century Americans open our Bibles in an age of atheistic evolution, and we focus our attention like a laser beam on its scientific implications, when the focus of the Pentateuch is God's covenant with mankind. It started with the covenant to Eve. Your seed will crush his head. It's re-expressed to Shem. God will dwell in your tents. God will dwell with you. It's re-expressed to Abraham. Go to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. And I will give you the land, and in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's the gospel. All the nations blessed in Abraham. How? Through Jesus Christ, the seed of Eve, the seed of Shem, the seed of Abraham. Re-expressed to the patriarchs, re-expressed to King David. Throughout the whole Old Testament, we see this covenant, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31. It's the same promise given to Abraham. It's the promise that all nations would be blessed in the seed of Abraham. So I would say the unilateral covenant God gave to Eve, to Abraham, to Jacob is a central theme, and that we would take the first five books of the Hebrew Bible the way the Hebrews would take it, the central theme throughout these books, to where were the Hebrews headed throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were wandering in a wasteland looking for a land God had prepared for them. The word eris, the word earth, the word land would have great significance to the Hebrew reader. Genesis 32:10, it's described as a desert wasteland, a desert tohu. And they are promised, I will send you to a land large and flowing with milk and honey. Exodus 3:8, 3:17, 13:5, 33:3, Leviticus 24, and 10 other references throughout the rest of the Pentateuch to this land, this eris flowing with milk and honey. So when somebody reads Genesis 1, 1 and 2 as a scientific technical manual and gets really excited and worked up about what seems to be an opening to evolution's claims about the age of the earth or the materials of the earth, and starts to assert that the emphasis in Genesis 1, 2 is on God recreating a pre-existing body of matter that he found in a state of darkness and chaos, which darkness pre-existed God's creation in six literal days, they need to read the whole Bible. They need to read this account for what's purpose, and they need to read the whole Bible. God created that darkness. God created everything that exists in heaven and on earth without exception. And I just do not believe you can find any arguments in Genesis 1, 1 and 2 for the eternality or the preexistence of matter. Nor do I believe you can find a gap. As much as I love my pastor from Pillsbury days up in Cannon Falls, who held to the gap theory, he was an interim pastor we had there for a while. Much as I love him and respect him, I do not see a gap. Turn with me to Exodus 20, verse number 11. There will be a fairly easy answer, I think, as to what we'd say about the gap. Again, if the gap is true, and if we would place those dinosaur fossils millions of years before the recreation of the earth, before the angelic warfare, then we would have dinosaur fossils that had existed millions of years before the 6 days of creation. But God says in Exodus 20:11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." In 6 days, everything in the sea, in the earth, in the land, God made it all. There's no room for a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 of millions of years. And as I've emphasized throughout this morning, be mindful of the dual meaning of the Hebrew word for earth, ha-eris. Ha is the article, the. Ha-eris is the earth, or it's the land. And the centrality of the Abrahamic covenant to the book of Genesis, to the scriptures as a whole. The Messiah is born. And prophets and fathers, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, is praising God for keeping his promises to Israel and to Abraham. The point of Genesis 1 narrative is that God is creator and God created an inhabitable land for mankind. The scientific statements of Genesis 1 and 2 are insightful. They truly are a foundation, the foundation for understanding empirical science, for understanding and interpreting what you see in the physical sciences. Through faith is knowledge, the book of Hebrews says. But do not lose sight of the picture being drawn in Genesis 1:2. The earth without God's preparatory work was uninhabitable. It is God who made it inhabitable, livable. The two key elements present in chapter 1, verse 2, darkness and the abyss. This pair becomes a symbol of hostility toward man. Darkness is against us. It is a fearful thing. The abyss, the sea, is against us. If you were to read in Revelation 21:1, you would see that I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. There was no more abyss. Verse number 23 of Revelation 21, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon nor the stars to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Darkness and the abyss will be abolished forever in the new heaven and the new earth." What is that a statement of? That is a statement of the ultimate inhabitability of the destination God has for us, the new heaven, the new earth. God does that. He makes the earth inhabitable. If you are trying to live your life apart from God today, and apart from God's Word, you will find your life on earth to be quite inhospitable to you as well as to your seed. God made the world to be a place to be inhabited, but God can undo that and has undone that for Israel. And He will undo it for you as well. He will make it quite hostile if you do not follow Him, if you do not love Him. The Scripture warned Israel about the blessings and the curses that they would have. And those are specific promises to Israel, and yet they are insights into the character of God and His dealings with man. While you might not be able to claim the specific promises and the specific location and the specific way that's mentioned here, the principles apply to you. Just as we studied in Jeremiah last week, when the prophet said, any nation that repents, God will bless. Any nation that forsakes God, God will curse. This applies to any nation. Not just Israel. These are principles of God's dealing in your life. Deuteronomy 28, just listen to these blessings. Now, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you in the Eretz. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. If you keep his commandments, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the heiress of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above, only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Who's making these promises? Genesis 1, 1 and 2. The God who made the earth inhabitable, that took it from its initial creative state of voidness and darkness and crafted it for you, to bless you. And we do not serve a stingy God. You put one seed in the ground, it's not like the bank where you get 1.023 return on that seed. Right? You get 15,000, 100,000-fold return on that one seed. God is not like our modern banking institutions. He showers you with abundance. But what happens to Israel in the land, in the Eretz, when they don't obey God? It becomes very inhospitable to life. Very mean towards life. And in fact, Deuteronomy 28 spends a lot more. I read a fairly extended portion about the blessing. It spends a lot more time talking about the curses. Let me just read a few. Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Those of you who are struggling with sin right now, listen and see if there isn't some principle applying to your life right now. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you a cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze. The earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you till you are destroyed. Your heaven shall be like brass, and your earth shall be like iron. You're between a rock and a hard place, so to say. You pray, and the prayers echo off of the brazen ceiling above your head and off the iron floor below your feet, and your prayers are empty, and they echo about you uselessly. Israel would disobey God, and they would suffer the consequences, sometimes for generations. Have you disobeyed God? Are you suffering the consequences? Has the land in which you live become uninhabitable? And you might say, well, yeah, I've done some things, but yeah, it's not that bad. Yeah, I've got some sin, but it's not that bad. It's interesting how we categorize our sins as not that bad. My favorite example of this, is how I categorize sins, is how I read the life of Saul versus the life of David. And you think of the great ending sin of Saul. What do you do? Consort a palm reader? What do you call him? Sorceress? Doesn't seem like that bad of a sin. Yet he was cut off. Cut off from the throne, cut off from the lineage of Christ. David, adultery, murder of a loyal soldier who was married to the wife, who was married to the woman with whom he had adultery, gross polygamy. And yet David was repentant of his sins. He didn't sit there and quantify his sins. Oh, it wasn't that bad. Whereas I could see maybe Saul saying, well, I'm just looking for another resource here in this sorceress. It's not that bad. And so here we sit today and we argue, oh, the sin's not that bad. Hey, maybe God isn't as concerned about the level of sinfulness as he is about your heart. Maybe we serve a God who says, a proud heart I despise. But a broken and a contrite heart, broken and repentant heart, oh, that I will not despise. That I will love. And so you could be sitting there and not that bad of sins, and yet your heart is far from God, and He will despise you. And your earth will become tohu and bohu. It will become formless and void and empty. We get into trouble so easily, do we not? Can you think of the sin that started it? How easy it was to go down that pathway? And how hard it is to get out? How hard it is to undo the consequences? May God make your world inhabitable once again. We are off to a slow start in the book of Genesis. This is part in due to mankind's struggles in trying to reconcile how God created all of this. And they're important questions. Was there a gap? Is matter eternal? Did God just reshape matter? Or can He truly claim dominion as creator over everything? Does God truly have authority over the darkness? Because He's its creator. These are important questions about who God is. My reading is very simplistic. Whatever you see, God created it. It is all about Him. It is all for Him. It is all through Him. And in Him, all of this consists. The person who doubts a six solar day literal creation account might see a pre-existing world in verse number 2. But they are left to explain whether God alone is eternal or whether this matter is eternal without beginning. Whether God truly has authority over it or is borrowing existing elements. I read the account in Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. That's my answer. In 6 days. Others wanting to see the gap, how we can maybe justify the apparent age of the earth and the universe, and maybe even reconcile when demonic warfare occurred. I'll get to that when we get to the creation account. And they see a gap between verses 1 and 2. I go back to Exodus 20:11. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. I see the creation account in Genesis as an introduction to our God. He is the God of Israel. He is the God of promise. He promised Abraham would become a nation. He promised Abraham would be given a land. And he promised that through his seed, Abraham would become a blessing to the nations. This is a very important promise to God and a very important promise to his people, the promises to Abraham. Throughout the book of Moses, we'll see a great deal of discussion about the land, Ha-Eretz. The land will be blessed when you follow God. The land will be cursed and uninhabitable when you do not. Who says this? The God who made it inhabitable. They are not only promises to Israel. They are insights into the character of God and his dealings with men. How is your relationship with the Lord this morning? I'm not asking you for you to rate your sin, how acceptable your sin is. I'm asking you, how is your heart? Are you broken and contrite and repentant over whatever sin lies in your life? And if you are not, you should tremble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I address you as creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them. Father, I address you as the one who is so unique and sovereign, not only in your power over existing matter, but in your being preceding matter, preceding even darkness, a fabrication of your work. God, we worship you and we rest in you. And Father, even as you made this great universe and this huge and hostile universe to our life form, God, you have made in this huge universe a very hospitable place on planet Earth. And Father, we thank you for it. I pray, Lord, that we would not pretend to be wiser than you. Pretend that we can hold on to certain sins, neglect certain commands, and produce for ourselves, through doing so, a hospitable life that is comfortable, that is joyous, or that has purpose for all of eternity. God, I pray that you would humble us, that we'd recognize that we are children, that we do well to fear when we sin, that we do well to fear when we neglect your word and neglect your commands. And that, Father, even when you bring about hardness in our lives, when you bring about voidness and destruction, that, Father, we would even use that as an opportunity not only to repent but to worship you. Your word is true. God, our sin does produce death and hardness in our lives. Father, even use our evil for our good and help us to recognize the character of your word coming to fruition in our lives. God, I pray for this congregation, and I pray for myself, that you would purify us, that you would cleanse us. And I pray, Father, that you would do it in such a way that only you get the glory, that your word and the power of your word is evident. Father, show yourself in our midst through the power of holiness. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.